Well, as I said, I'd like us to consider this evening, with God's help, a little overview of the book of the prophet Haggai. It's just a short book, but it packs a powerful punch, and it's good for us to examine this part of God's word. Now, if there's a title of this evening, we can find that from a phrase that's repeated throughout the book. I don't know if you noticed it as we read through, but the title would be "Consider Your Ways." Consider your ways. Now we see that there towards the beginning of the book in verse 5 of chapter 1. "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And we find the same thing down in verse 7. Of chapter 1, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." The same theme of considering comes there in chapter 2, and there in verse 15, and then in verse 18 we find this again, verse 15 of chapter 2, "And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward." And then in verse 18, "Consider now from this day and upward, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it." And so we could say there in chapter 2, we've particularly got consider, consider, consider. Consider your ways. That's really the theme of the prophet Haggai. Now, for background of the book, we find there in verse 1, we find some little clues, because we find this date. We find that it's the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month. And when we look back to the book of Ezra as well, particularly chapter 5, we find that this parallels with that period of time. And what was happening was this: that Judah, as you know, had been taken into captivity into Babylon. But then in 536 BC, Cyrus issued a decree allowing the people to return to rebuild the temple, and around 50,000 people returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And at that time, as we read here, that the governor was Zerubbabel, or sometimes Sheshbazzar, and the high priest was Joshua. And the people, well, they came together and they worked hard. They cleared the temple area of all the rubble that had built up, and they set up the altar, and they laid the foundations of the temple building itself. You can read this, as I say, in Ezra. But then trouble came. They'd done all this work, but then there was opposition to the work. Hostility came, and the enemies of God's people sent a request to Ahasuerus, Cyrus's successor, that the work be stopped. And eventually a letter came back and the work was stopped. 15 years passed. All that work that had been done had discontinued. But then, in 520 BC, Haggai and Zechariah began prophesying to the Jews, instructing them, challenging them, encouraging them to pick up the work again, to continue it, and to rebuild the temple. It's important to remember that many of the prophets we're familiar with came before the people went into captivity. Well, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi come after they return. The tone is different, and we'll come back to that perhaps a little bit later. But the message then of Haggai is, consider your ways, because the message to them was that they should finish that work that had been started. They should rebuild the temple. And Haggai, really, in summary, he says to them, look, you need to rebuild the temple. Consider your ways. You need to take a good, hard look at yourself, and you need to take a good hard look at God. And when you do those two things, you'll be encouraged to continue and to finish the work. Now we mentioned that this is a prophet who comes after they've returned from Babylon. And the reason for mentioning that is perhaps again we can pause a little. We're perhaps familiar, aren't we, with Isaiah and Jeremiah, with the thunderings of warning to the people. If you do not turn, if you do not repent, you will go into captivity. Well, here then, after these people come back, there's more of a gentle tone. These are not the people who had got so settled and happy in Babylon that they didn't want to come back. These were the ones that were keen for the work of the Lord. Yes, they'd been derailed. Yes, they'd been they'd stopped what they should have been doing. Yes, they'd been discouraged. But nevertheless, these were the ones who turned from Babylon and came out and came back to rebuild. And so, yes, Haggai has some blunt words, but there's a warmth and a drawing and an encouragement of the people. Hence why he says to them, consider, consider, consider. Now, at risk of telling you the end of the story before we've done the middle, the good news is they did rebuild the temple. Again, you can read that in Ezra chapter 6, that the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it. There they listened to the words of the prophets, and although it took another 4 or 5 years, they rebuilt that temple. I say another 4 or 5 years, I would think that's pretty quick work for the size of the project that they had at the time. They completed the work. Now what about for us then? What can we learn from the book of Haggai before we dive into the detail? Well, perhaps we can see a parallel. A parallel for us, a parallel for the times in which we live. Here was a people who knew a great deliverance and restoration from the Lord. And if you're a Christian here tonight, so do you. You know a great deliverance from the Lord through Christ and his redeeming work. Here was a people who knew what it meant to step out of the comfort of following the crowd, out of the comfort of Babylon, and to step out of there and go back, identifying themselves with the Lord and with his work. If you're a Christian, you know something of that too. Here was a people who knew what it felt like to be few and to face much opposition and difficulty. And if you've engaged in the Lord's work, you'll know something of that as well. What it is to be few. What it is to face difficulty and opposition. Here was a people who knew innumerable blessings from the Lord. God had given his word and kept his promises. But yet it was not a time for them to be complacent or to be passive. It was a time for them to roll up their sleeves and live, not just in the light of what God would do, but what he was doing in their time. And so it is for us. If you're a Christian, you know so many blessings from the Lord. But that doesn't mean it's a time to be complacent. They were a people who were called to start and finish a work. And so we are called to start and to finish what the Lord has for us. And therefore the message for us then surely is that we need to consider, consider, consider. Now we said this was a little overview this evening, and therefore just a note on the structure of the book of Haggai. It's a fairly straightforward structure. Really, the book of Haggai is four little sermons, four sermonettes. So it's four for the price of one this evening, because it's divided up very clearly by the time indicators. You'll have seen those as we walk, as we read through. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius. Chapter 2, verse 1, in the seventh month. We find in chapter 2, verse 10, in the 24th day of the ninth month. That's the third sermon. And then verse 20 of chapter 2, again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month. So four sermons divided up by these time points. Now when you work it out, as others have helpfully done, you find that this was something between something like the August the 29th and December the 18th of 520 BC. 3.5 months was the period over which Haggai delivered these sermons. Now you may, before the seeming, have known lots about Haggai, you may have known very little about Haggai. But I'd hazard a guess that most of us had heard of Haggai. And yet his ministry, in a public way that we're aware of, it only lasted for 3.5 months. And even then, there's something worth pausing there, isn't there, by way of application. That so often when the Lord works through people, it's quite a short period of time that they are publicly noted for their ministry. Much of what they do is day in, day out, behind the scenes, plodding on. You look even at someone like Abraham, the great man Abraham, and the Bible record pops up when he's 70-odd, and then suddenly he's 80-odd, and suddenly he's 100-odd. What was he doing in the middle? But there's these key points in history, key points in his life. And so we ought to always be ready, because who knows when the Lord might use you or I in a mighty way, in a clear and obvious way. The rest of the time we must be faithful, plodding on. But the Lord may use in special ways at special times. Are we ready to be used of the Lord? And the other thing to say then is that there's a beautiful balance of the Word of God seen in this book of Haggai. There's these four sermons. And we understand the idea of carrot and stick to motivate. Now perhaps that's a little bit simplistic, but perhaps it helps us to understand, because sermon 1 and 3 are sermons that really encourage us to examine ourselves. And beautifully balanced against that, sermons 2 and 4 encourage us to look to God. A beautiful balance there in the Word of God. And equally, sermons 1 and 3 encourage us to live in a right way today. And sermons 2 and 4 encourage us to look forward to a better day. Beautiful pattern there. And so the lesson is clear. We are to serve the Lord today, but keep our eyes fixed on that glorious day ahead. We could also note this, that it's very clear that God is working in the time and space of this world. We see again and again the word day. The word day, it's there, not just in the time signals, but there's talks in, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 6 and on, there's a day that will come. There's a day that's a day of blessing. 2 verse 23, in that day, the deist says that this world was wound up by a God somewhere and just let go. And God has no intervention in this world, no control over the affairs of this world. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the one who intervenes. And we see him then saying, I will give peace. He's there present in judgment. He's there present in blessing. He's a God who intervenes in this world and in the lives of men and women such as ourselves. So the book of Haggai, these four sermons. Briefly then, 4 points, 4 sermons. This evening, we're to consider our ways. Firstly, Haggai reminds us to consider our personal priorities. This is chapter 1, the whole chapter. Consider personal priorities. What were the people saying? Remember, they're supposed to be building the temple, but the people say, verse 2 of chapter 1, the time is not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. Not yet. But then in verse 3 and 4 we find the word of the Lord came to the people. Verse 4, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste. It says, you're living in your houses, but the house of the Lord is not built. Now that word sealed, sometimes translated panelled, and there's two sort of pictures behind it. Perhaps sealed brings it out better, but there's two possibilities. One is that the walls are panelled in the sense of there's a luxury. These aren't just bare stone walls in their houses, they're panelled, perhaps with beautiful wood. There's a luxury. That's one possibility. Or the other, perhaps indicated by this word sealed, is that it's ceilinged. It's roofed. In other words, it's completed. That their houses, the people's houses, have been finished. And it's particularly dramatic then, isn't it, to think that the Lord's house was unfinished. What is God saying? He's saying that the people were making excuses. Now remember what we said. I'm not sure that these are the excuses of outright rebellion. But these are excuses stemming from human reason, from pragmatism, from spiritual sounding ideas. It's not time. Now is not the right time. It wasn't so much that it was from a stone cold heart, but it was certainly not from a burning hot heart. This was a lukewarm heart. And perhaps we all make these excuses about the Lord's work. Too busy. It's not the right time. We live in different days. It's a day of small things. But the Lord says, consider your ways. Consider your personal priorities. Because you see, their hearts were exposed by this very simple observation that they had the time and the ability and the resources to build their own house, but not the word of the house of the Lord. Perhaps the obstacles had been less, but nevertheless, the simple observation was one was done and one was left undone. Consider your personal priorities is Haggai's first message. Now in Galatians chapter 6, we're reminded that God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And that's basically the point that the Lord makes from verse 6. He said, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat but have not enough. You drink but you're not filled, and so on. You see, they had put all of their priorities into the things of here and now. They were legitimate things. They were right things. They were morally acceptable things. But they hadn't sought first the kingdom of God to know that all these things will be added unto you. Jim Elliot famously said, the martyred missionary to Ecuador, he is no fool who gives what he can. The second sermon, chapter 2, verse 1 to 9, we're to consider God's promises or his eternal purposes. Remember we said the first makes us examine ourselves. The second, we need to look to God. Now, we mentioned Galatians 6 a moment ago, didn't we? And it's interesting that in the very next verse from what we read, it says this. So not only are we to sow to the Spirit, but let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And it seems then in chapter 2 that after just three weeks working on the house of the Lord, the people were growing weary and they were growing discouraged. Why were they growing weary and discouraged? Well, we could hazard a few guesses, couldn't we? One would be that all work for the Lord is slow and is difficult. You only have to look at the examples in the Bible. We mentioned Abraham earlier. We could think of Moses. We could think of David as he was patient in his early life. Isaiah as he preached again and again and again to people that would not hear, and so on and so forth. We could think in history, someone like William Carey, who for him it was difficult for him to get on the mission field. And it was difficult once he was on the mission field, and it was a difficult ministry, and it was difficult translating the scriptures. And then there was a fire which destroyed all of his manuscripts and his work. And he had to start all over again. Oh, it was a difficult work for William Carey and, of course, others. And we might say, why? Why does God not work more quickly? Nothing's too hard for him. But most often, the way of the Lord, in his wisdom, is that the work is slow. These people have become weary and discouraged, but there was a particular reason for them why they had become discouraged. And we find that in verse 3 of chapter 2. Because there, it says here, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? You see, it seems these people, there was a particular perspective that they had. We find in Ezra 3 that there were many old men amongst them. Some people think Haggai was one of them. But these old men could look back and just about remember the temple in its former glory. And as they started to rebuild, perhaps they started to think, well, we're doing okay, but it's not going to be what it was before. Maybe you've had that experience in doing something at home or some DIY or something, and you've tried to rebuild something, you start to get into it. Well, it's going up, but it's not going to look great, this. Maybe I should just give up. And here they were, it was a similar thing. The building was started, but it's not going to look as good as it did back in the old days. And that can be a discouragement to the Lord's work. Perhaps we can understand that, can't we? We say, well, we're working so hard, but we can remember specific meetings where the building was overflowing with people, or where people were responding to the gospel. Or perhaps we read about someone like Spurgeon and his day and the great things that were happening, and we say, well, it's not going to be like that. So perhaps we become discouraged. What does the Lord have to say about this? Well, we need to consider the promises, the plan of God. Look at verse 4. The Lord says through Haggai, now be strong, O Zerubbabel, and be strong, O Joshua, and be strong, all you people of the land, and work. The Lord exhorts them, be strong. Don't be discouraged, be strong. And what does he encourage them with? Well, he says, I am with you, saith the Lord. It matters not what it looks like in the detail. If the Lord is with us and doing his work, that is the priority. But the Lord goes further. He says, well, yes, you should look back, but don't look back at what it looked like on the outside. Look back at my promises. See that in verse 5? According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. The promises were there. God's word and plan was there for them. He says again, I will be with you. And then he encourages them to look forward to a better day. A day when God's promises and plan will be fulfilled in completion. You see, the rebuilding of the temple, that wasn't the pinnacle of God's plan. That wasn't the high point. It was important, but it wasn't the great high point. We said that Zechariah was prophesying in the same period, and he speaks in this way in chapter 6. And verse 12, it says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, and behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. God's plans and God's promises would come to fulfillment in who? In the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple, even the rebuilding of the temple, was just a prefiguring of the one who would come. So the Lord says, don't be discouraged in what it looks like now, because the completion is coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Not one made out of physical stones, but out of spiritual. He shall save a people for himself. He shall bring together all of his people to be the glorious bride of the Lamb, to be that great building put together, the church of Jesus Christ. He would come as the one greater than any priest, the great high priest, the one who was the great king, the one as the great prophet, all together, the perfect supreme one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for us, we can look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is Haggai saying to us in simple terms? He's saying, however the present appears, we can be encouraged because of God's promises. They are certain and they are sure. And his plan is being fulfilled, and it's been secured through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work has been completed and will be completed in him. Consider God's purposes and God's plan. Thirdly then, Haggai reminds the people that in the Lord's work, they are to consider personal holiness. What could be more important than serving God and working for him? Surely the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve. Surely we are saved to serve. Surely the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, and therefore I need to spend every waking hour doing church work. Ah, there can be a problem there, can't there? Yes, we are to serve the Lord and work for him. But in this third sermon in chapter 2, 10 to 19, Haggai cautions the people against something that so easily deceives us. And that is that it's easy to be busy in the work of the Lord, but slack in our walk with the Lord. It's easy to observe processes and programs and services, but forget about people, but even forget about our own hearts before the Lord. Now he uses an illustration here. Very briefly, he speaks about the priests. And he says, well, if you're to take some ceremonially clean meat and touch things with it, will it make those things clean? And the priest would have been like this. They would say, no, you can take something clean. It won't make anything else clean. But priest, if you are ceremonially unclean, you've touched a dead body or whatever it may have been, and then you touch other things, can they become unclean? And the answer of the priest would have been like this. Yes. It would defile. You see, if we're to serve God acceptably, we need to be clean in our lives. We need to be clean to serve God. Perhaps an illustration helps, or a comparison, that if you have a lot of polluted water in a tank and you pour in a litre of clean water, does it take away the pollution? No. But if you have a tank of clean water and you pour in a little bit of polluted water, it makes the whole thing dirty. So it is if we try and serve the Lord without a right walk with him. So it is if we try and be busy, but not take care of our own soul and our walk with him. And so, my friends, let's not deceive ourselves. Busyness is not holiness. Observable service is necessary. It's commendable. but we mustn't use it to mask a cold heart towards God. Finally, let's think about the fourth sermon. This is chapter 2, verse 20 to 23. So remember what we said, the first little sermon shines the spotlight on our hearts and makes us examine. The second makes us look to God and his plans. The third, it swings back to us. And then the fourth swings back to look at God himself. What can we say about this in just a few moments? Well, we find that here, the Lord through Haggai speaks very specifically, verse 21 of chapter 2, to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. Now, what do we know about Zerubbabel? Why was he appointed governor? Perhaps that's the question to ask. Well, he was appointed governor because his descendants were from the royal line. So he was the son of Shealtiel, it says that a number of times. And Shealtiel was the son of Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, or Kaniah, depending which part of scripture we look at. So he was the grandson of a king, he was in the royal line. And so no doubt that gave him some position, and he was chosen then by the Babylonians to be the governor. But one thing was certain, Zerubbabel would never be king. And he would never be king, not so much because of the word of King Darius, not so much because there might be other better qualified people or people who would claim lineage, but because of what God had said to Jeconiah, to Jehoiachin, to Kaniah. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, it says to him, "Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." The kingly line was ended. Now we can easily imagine then for Zerubbabel, that was perhaps not a nice situation to be in. Here he was heading up the work of the Lord. Here he was leading the people, and yet had the Lord cast him off? Had he been turned aside or rejected? But the Lord comes, and in this very specific word to him says, no, rather it's the opposite. Zerubbabel, be encouraged. You're not cast off. Because of Zerubbabel, although the Lord had said such condemnatory things to Kaniah of Zerubbabel, look what he says in verse 23 as the book ends. "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." What's the idea behind that signet? Well, it's the idea of the king having his signet ring, his seal of approval, his mark. And just as we might keep our PIN number safe, if you've got anything in the bank, the king would keep that signet ring absolutely safe, because access to that ring gave access to his wealth and his power. And so the king would keep it on his finger, or perhaps tied around his neck. It would be close to him. It was his mark, his signature, his approval. And so the Lord says to Zerubbabel, whatever his doubts and fears, he says, I'll make thee as a signet. One I approve of, one I keep close to my heart, for I have chosen thee. An encouragement that is for the Christian. Surely the Lord, before we ever first loved him, has set his love upon us. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world. In setting his love upon us, he sent his own son to die for us and redeemed us and purchased us. And so having set his love upon us, having died for us, having rescued us, having justified us, how much more will his favor be towards us, and we might know that security in him? And in knowing that security, does it not spur us on to serve him more and to serve him better. When you come over a few pages, of course, we come to Matthew's Gospel. And there in Matthew chapter 1, in that genealogy, we find that there down in verse 12, we find there that Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and on it goes through the lineage of Christ. And this one who may well have felt, I've been cast off, I've been left, what is my position, was found in the line that led to the birth of Jesus Christ himself. The Lord did keep his promises. He did fulfill his plan. The Saviour, the Messiah, was born and did all that was necessary to become the one and only Redeemer. Well, may the Lord then help us to grasp some of these things, to understand and to spur us and encourage us to continue to serve the Lord in whatever sphere he's given to each one of us, with all of the abilities he's given to us, with the time that we have, that we might be those who diligently follow after our glorious God and glorious Saviour.